Thank you, Mr. Westhuddle. Okay, before we get into our study, I have a few announcements. A couple of weeks ago, we had Karen Fassel from Pakistan here, and they were traveling through Kansas. I got the word it happened in Lebanon. I went, Lebanon? They weren't supposed to go to out of the country between for a while, and but it's Lebanon, Kansas. And they had an automobile wreck. Carrie went through the roof of the top of the car was open, so she went through that, but just really bruised up her body pretty badly. But Fassel got some heavy head injuries and cut and bruises all over his body, but they do not think any of it is major. So please be in prayer for Carrie and Fassel and for their recovery. And this just interrupts a lot of plans that they had on their traveling and speaking. And so please be in prayer for Carrie and Fassel. Also, you know, I never thought about it until I said it. When he told me, but Ben Daig, not Ben Gay, but Ben Daig, the Daig's little boy, is fighting a high fever and close to 103, but not 103 yet. But he's not feeling very good. And I told Chris, I said, well, tell him if he wants us to pray for him, he just tell us. He doesn't have to go and get sick. We don't just pray for the sick. We pray for everybody. And school starts in 2 weeks, so he has some time to recover. But please be in prayer for Ben Daig. And just at this time, now do we have any other prayer issues? Judith's brother, Ronnie, is in his last treatments of the chemo, and they're going to have to see how that takes and what they're going to maybe do next. If it takes fine, if it doesn't, what they're going to do. Anything else that we need? Judith, did I get that report correctly? About Ronnie?
He's going to finish his chemo. He may not have another round. And then he'll go and check if we need the stem cell or what is the other one, Leslie? Transplant. Stem cell, there's another one. Bone marrow.
Okay.
I don't know which one that he might have.
Okay, well, let's be in prayer for Ronnie and Kathy. Any other prayer requests? Okay. All right, let's open the Word of God to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Now, the next thing we have to study, not by any means did we cover everything that is to be found in the 3 hours of darkness, but I think we covered quite a lot. The three primary things that happened in the 3 hours of darkness: the payment for the sins of the world, the penalty of the sins of the world, nailing the law to the cross, and rendering Satan powerless. And so the next thing that happens is not a statement by Jesus Christ, but a mockery by some of those that were around him after he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So let's begin with the word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer, test yourself to see if you're in the power of the Holy Spirit, for he is a true teacher. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue our study of the cross work of Christ, pray your Spirit will open our eyes to things you would have us to see and understand that is recorded in the eternal Word. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Okay, as I said, what we're going to look at right now is not a word by Jesus Christ, but the crowd mocking him as to his plea to the Father. He calls for, they're going to say, he calls for Elijah, which is recorded by the same two who recorded the shout of the Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, in Mark 15, let's just kind of refresh where we are. Y'all been doing so many things, and so let's just get where we are. Mark 15:33. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. That's 12 noon to 3. Verse 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of the bystanders heard it, verse 35, they began saying, behold, he is calling for Elijah. Now, Matthew gives us just a little bit more information, so let's look at Matthew 27. We'll study them both together rather than just take all of Mark and then go look at Matthew. We'll study them together. Matthew chapter 27. All right, Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell on all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we spent some Sunday morning on why have you forsaken me and the importance of those words as far as the eternal plan of God is concerned. Verse 47. And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Okay, what's going on? Now, the first thing I want you to note in studying the Bible, the first thing I want you to note is that they do what so many people do in the study of the Bible. They completely ignore the rest of what our Lord said. They concentrate on a mockery of the first words. Certainly this was not said by the Romans, because the Romans do not know Elijah at all. This is shouted by the Jews in mockery of Jesus Christ. Now the question is, why Elijah? Why did they think that's what he was crying for, or mocking him in that regard? His name is easy to discern. Elijah, El God, Jah, which is understood, Jehovah is God, or my God is Jehovah, or simply Jehovah God. I don't want to divert that much time on Elijah. Unbelievable study is Elijah. And it's been so long, other than I think really since our survey, that we really spent time on Elijah. But we need to understand why they thought Jesus was calling for Elijah. So, first of all, just remember it's dark. It's been dark now for almost 3 hours. And they hear in darkness the cry of our Lord, and they start mocking him at his cry. They distort the first two words of our Lord and ignore the rest. Jesus' first two words were, Eli, Eli, which they knew meant, my God, which cannot be confused with Elijah. Elijah is a prominent person in Jewish history, and he is closely related to the Messiah. I'll show you some of this as we just note a few things. There is so much about this miraculous man in the history of Israel. He was sent by God to eradicate Baal worship from Israel. Now, Baal worship was in the Canaanite land when they crossed over and possessed the land promised to them. These were some of the people that lived there, and they were worshipers of Baal. And so Elijah was sent to eradicate Baal worship. He was apparently a very dogmatic type of person. He challenged King Ahab, his own king. The evil Jezebel had a famous encounter with the prophets of Baal. He was given by God information about a coming drought, and he was given the authority to end the drought or continue the drought. In 1 Kings 17, he even predicts a drought. And in 17, he raises in chapter 17, he raises a boy from the dead. He raises a boy. This is how powerful this Elijah is in history. Let's look at 1 Kings 17 just for a moment. Been so long, and sometimes it's just wonderful to just read some of the Word of God and familiarize ourselves with what's going on. 1 Kings chapter 17. Sometimes I envy James Vernon McGee, who just went through the Bible 5 years. Every 5 years, he just went through it. I envy that. He didn't have to go deep. He just, my friends, let me tell you, and he would go through it, and I just love him on a lot of passages, like in dealing with the mythological figures. He said, my friends, there's so much more here, but I'm going to have to leave that to someone else to study. Let's just move on. And that was a wonderful way to do it. But let's read 1 Kings chapter 17, and let's just read together 17 through 24. Alright, let's take a look. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house where he was staying, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. He's dead. So she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. That's pretty tough for a man of God to have to take those kind of words. And he said to her, give me your son. Then he took him from her bosom, carried him up to the upper room where he was living, and laid him on his own bed. Now, all this is really beautiful if we were studying it, but we don't want to take the time. And he called to the Lord. Now, one thing you'll learn about Elijah, as we do about all men that are really of God, like Daniel, they're prayer warriors. So, verse 20. And he called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, hast thou brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him. I love verse 22, and the Lord heard. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother, and Elijah said, see, your son is alive. And here's the whole purpose for all of this. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in you, that is in your mouth, is truth. That's powerful. That's what we studied with the camp. Now the word of God is truth. And this woman, the word is truth. Things you're saying and all these are roughly, because he said some very rough things, is truth. Now in chapter 18, he jests with the prophets of Baal and offers up a great prayer. Elijah was, he's just a mighty prayer warrior. So let's look at 18 and let's just look at verse 36. 18:36-40. Just to kind of familiarize ourselves a little bit with him. Chapter 18, verse 36. Then it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah, the prophet, came near and said, here he is talking to the Lord again, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, before it was my God. Now he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Today, let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again, the children of Israel. Then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones. By the way, he had them put water on them and water them down and made it very difficult for them to burn. And the wood and the stones and the everything burned up. And licked up the water that was in the trench. They put so much water in a little trench formed around the altar. Verse 39, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, and by, you just have to appreciate that before this, the prophets of Baal, built their altar, and they cried to Baal to bring fire down. And Elijah had fire. Maybe he's taking a nap. You need to shout a little louder. Shout a little louder. Maybe he's just off doing something. I mean, he had fun with these people. He was not a man loses of words. So, of course, nothing happened, and all of these things happened. So, verse 39, and when the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slew them there. The ideal is Elijah did it. He personally killed them. He just took out his sword and he just went through and hacked them all down to the river. So this is a tough prophet, and spared no easiness there. Now, something a lot of modern arrogant Christians can't stand is when a great man fails, and they can't handle that. Lordship salvation would have to say they're not saved, and all this kind of thing. And here he's done all these things, this Elijah done all these things, and guess what? Jezebel just says something and he runs. He gets it out of town. He hot foots it out of town. Look at chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 1. Now, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. So Elijah apparently did that personally. Then Jezebel, we just need to spend some time on people like Jezebel and all this, but anyway. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. Oh yeah, okay, I'll take care of him. Saying, "So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." In other words, you'll be dead tomorrow at this time. This is putting out a contract on him. And he was afraid. Here's a man that just done all these wonderful things. He's afraid. And rose and ran for his life. And came to Beersheba. I wish we had time to spend time on Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. And came and sat down under a Jupiter tree. And he requested, listen to this, and he requested for himself that he might die. "Oh Lord, just let me die." Another Hank Williams song. He said, "It is enough now, oh Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers," the ones that rebelled against the Lord. And he lay down. I'll show you what the Lord does with such a man. And he lay down and slept under the Jupiter tree. Behold, there was an angel touching him. Angelic conflict, angels involved. We've seen this in Daniel. Now we see it with Elijah. God cares so much about Elijah, he sends this angel. And he said to him, "Arise, eat." Wakes him up, tells him to eat. I always think in the hospital, it's so funny. 4 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the morning, they wake you up to give you a shot. Wake you up to see if you're okay. Wake you up for all this kind of stuff. You know, leave me alone. All right. Arise and eat. Now, none of them ever woke me up to do that. Okay. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread caked, baked on hot stones, and a jar of water. So he had some nice hot bread. So he ate and drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came to him a second time, touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. That must have been some cake. It lasted him for 40 days. I just want you to see, the Lord came and encouraged Elijah. Now, in the 9:15 class on Sunday morning, the 1 Corinthians, we're studying a man named Joseph, but he's nicknamed Barnabas. And Barnabas is a nickname meaning son of encouragement. And so encouragement in the angelic conflict, people, is so important. Don't ever underestimate the importance of encouragement. These great people, David, Elijah, they need it. And the Paul, the apostles, people at that time. And there was Barnabas, a very wealthy man, a good businessman, and he was encouragement to the apostles. And so this is, you can see how important encouragement is in the spiritual warfare. Encouragement of encouragement to your husbands, your wives, your friends, people in the spiritual warfare. And Elijah, now here's the next part of our study on Elijah. Elijah is a type of Christ. Now Elijah is going to call Elisha, Elisha, E-L-I-S-H-A, to be a successor. Therefore, we have, if we had time to study, Elijah, a type of Christ, Elisha, a type of the Holy Spirit. And he is related to the Spirit, Elisha is, in the Scriptures. Now, for our study of what is important is that Elijah is never said to have died. Now, remember, he's calling for Elijah, and what they're saying is, he's calling for Elijah. Well, Elijah has never died. He's taken up in a big whirlwind. Let's look at 2 Kings 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. Not very much, just verses 11 through 15. So let's read verses 11 through 15. Then it came about, they were going along, Elijah and Elisha, and talking, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire, and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. And Elisha saw it, and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah fell from Elijah as he went up, and struck the waters and said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided there, here and there, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah," he's related with the Spirit, Christ is associated with the Holy Spirit, "rest on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. So Elijah didn't die. So it would stand to reason that he might be the one that the Lord is calling for. And so we are told that Elijah is also related to the Messiah. He is taken up in a whirlwind, but he is also strongly related with the Messiah. Look at Malachi chapter 4. Malachi. Last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4. Now, in a study of books of the Bible, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, and it deals with the coming of the Messiah. It talks about the prophesying John, the voice, and all those things, a lot of things dealing with the coming of the Messiah. The next thing that would happen in history, some 400 years later, will be the coming of the Messiah. They didn't know how long, but it will be the coming of the Messiah. So let's read chapter 4 in its entirety. It's just 6 verses. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts," Jesus Christ, "so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you, who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, there's that righteousness again, will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and the ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb and for all of Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, they're putting it on the cross. This is talking about in the tribulation. But they're putting it where he's on the cross. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers of their children to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. So this is how they relate, closely relate the Messiah and Elijah. Now we know these two, Moses and Elijah, appeared with the Lord in the Transfiguration. We know that. Transfiguration, a change in form or appearance. Look at Matthew 17. Matthew 17. Just got to appreciate how important this Elijah is to the history of Israel. Matthew 17. And we want to read 1 through 8. Matthew 17, 1. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured. That's a changing in form, an appearance, glorifying change. He was transformed before them, and his face shone like the sun, S-U-N, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Moses, Elijah, and the Lord were talking. That must have been some conversation. And this is a dramatic moment, and they're just up there talking. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, now, poor Peter, sometimes he just shines with his talk. Sometimes he puts his foot right in it. He puts his foot right in it this time. And Peter answered and said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. And if you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, what we remember Sunday morning, what did we have? My God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? Here, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, to listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. Jesus came to them and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Look at Mark. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And let's read verses 2 through 9. Mark 9, 2 through 9. All right, Mark 9. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became brilliant, radiant, and exceedingly white, as no launder on earth can whiten them. I love that little phrase. Kind of gives it a little home effect on earth. No launder on earth can do that. and Elijah appeared to them along with Moses. And they, Elijah and Moses, were talking with Jesus. It must have been an unbelievable scene. And Peter answered and said, or responded and said, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, don't ask me how they knew it was Elijah and Moses. I do not know. I don't know if the Lord said, this is Elijah and this is Moses. I don't know. But they knew it was Elijah and Moses. All right, verse 6. And he did not know what to answer. And they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. And I'm sure that, what does that mean? But they later will catch on to what that means. So, the crowd around the cross distorted the words Eli, Eli to Elijah, paying no attention to the rest of the words. Now, this is also based on the fact that the Jews, that they related Elijah would precede the Messiah. He would announce his coming, and he would remain at his side. Now, I want to read to you out of Mark, verse 48. Immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge. He filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. Okay, what's that about? That's just all of a sudden put in there. Well, here you have to turn to John 19. So let's go to John 19. So we understand what that's about. As we see one thing about the study of the cross, you just got to study all the accounts. Gather some here and gather some there. John 19, let's start reading at verse 28. After this, crying out to God the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, payment for the guilt of sins, nailing the law to the cross, and the defeat of Satan rendering him powerless, to fulfill the scripture, now that's very important, mark that, to fulfill the scripture, what scripture, we'll come back to that, said, I am thirsty. Okay, even as he's dying, spiritually and physically, Jesus Christ is concerned with the fulfillment of the Word of God, fulfillment of Scripture. I am thirsty. This goes right along with what we studied last week on how people think they will get along without believing in the Messiah, without believing in the Savior. He is the Creator of all things, and yet he thirsts. As Pink points out, this again is clear evidence of the humanity of Jesus Christ. He was not a divine man. He was not a humanized God. He is the God-man. Undiminished deity, true humanity in one person, the hypostatic union. In our study on Sunday morning, we did a little sheet, I think there might be some back there, on the seven for early church councils of church history. Most all of them dealt with Jesus. Is he God? Is he man? Is he man? Is he God? It was very difficult. And I made the point that I think very few Christians today can give a definitive understanding of the hypostatic union, the God-man in one person, without the loss of deity, without the degrading of humanity, all in one person, forever one. And this was very confusing in the early church. And they had all these, for about 700 years, they would come together, every 200 or 300 years, to debate this. They'd get it resolved, and then something would come up, so they'd have to come together again. And they would just battle after battle of trying to get this resolved among themselves, and they never did. Each, with each church council, it caused more division. That was why they finally just stopped having them. Each church council, it just divided. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. And they took off and went their own way. Yes, sir. Okay, let me answer you in a minute. Let me go through it. If I don't answer it, raise your hand again. Okay? Because I want to come to that. All right. So, church history is filled with this kind of problem in dealing with the councils. Now, God, and after the incarnation, He is forever God. After the incarnation, He's forever man. So He's forever God, He's forever man. The hypostatic union. And it's just amazing the evil of such cults as Mormonism. It's just an evil cult. The Mormons will become gods, and God started out as a man, and God became God. They don't care what they do to Jesus Christ. They don't even care. People, we've got to be accurate with the Scriptures. We've got to think on the Scriptures. We know from John 1:1 that Jesus Christ is deity. Jesus Christ is God. But as we look at His life, we know He's true humanity. Luke 2:52, He increased in wisdom and words as He grew up. John 4:6, after walking a long journey, He was weary. Matthew 4:2, He hungered. Mark 4:38, He slept. John 11:35, He wept. We have passages where He prayed, He rejoiced, He groaned. He was tempted in all areas as all men are. And in our passage, He thirsts. God does not thirst. Doesn't do that. But let's look at this passage and what is going on in our passage. The importance of this, but let me just take you a little side trip. Look at, if you will, for a moment, Revelation 7. Revelation 7. Verse 16. They will hunger no longer. That's heaven. That's eternity. Nor thirst anymore. Nor will the sun beat down on them. Nor any heat. If you grew up in Texas, this is pretty good. So this is a blessing. So this is what eternal life is about. This is what heaven's about. So we may not know a great deal about eternal life, but He lets us know a few things. You're not going to hunger. You're not going to come under heat. And so it's just going to be a wonderful, wonderful place. And therefore the prayer, take me now, Lord Jesus. Okay. After enduring 3 hours in darkness and wrath of God, deserved by the human race, carried by Jesus Christ, He cried out again, reveals the intensity of His suffering for us. Now, it says to fulfill Scripture. So coming to James's question. Did He thirst? Was He fulfilling Scripture? First of all, what Scripture? People, that's not obvious. We do not know exactly what Scripture is being referred to. Let me give you some of the ideas of some of this. Look at Psalm 22, our famous Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and You lay me in the dust of death. Doesn't say thirst, but there's the idea. This would be more fitting if Psalm 22 is quoted several times in the phrase of the crucifixion. And another verse that is referred to here is Psalm 69. So let's look at Psalm 69. Psalm 69, and let's read 21, 16 through 21. Psalm 69, 16 through 21. Answer me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good, according to the greatness of thy compassion. Turn to me. Do not hide thy face from thy servant, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly. O draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. Thou didst know my reproach and my shame, bearing the sins of the world, and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before thee. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none, because he had forsaken him. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So some people go to that passage. One of the most important classes at Dallas Seminary that I had was under Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, and it was use of the Old Testament in the New Testament, which really wasn't that big of a deal at that time, but now books have been written on it. And Dr. S. Lewis Johnson had a wonderful course, and why they're quoted to fulfillment or different types of reasons. And John quotes many passages from the Old Testament. Carson's words were this verse 69:21 in view as follows. This is where he paraphrases it. Jesus, knowing that all things have been accomplished in order to fulfill the scripture, which says, they gave me vinegar for my thirst, said, I thirst. So he's kind of putting together a lot of things to pull it together. But now let's close with the, look at a, take a close look at the cry, I thirst. We saw his words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was not cried out of ignorance. We saw that Sunday morning. It was not cried out of ignorance. He knew exactly why God had forsaken him, and he bore the judgment of the sins of the world. All those who would believe and all those who would not believe, he bore their sins on the cross. He knew that God was forsaking him because he was coming in contact with the sins of the world and under the judgment from God. All right. Why and how does anyone who refuses to believe in Jesus Christ think they will escape eternal separation from God, abandonment from God? It's not going to happen. It's what we spend Sunday morning on. I'm going to have a few minutes with you Sunday morning before class, very important to me, and I'll share some things with you about Sunday morning, last Sunday morning's study. Now let's take a look at the words, I thirst. First, and James, if this doesn't answer you, you let me know. First, fulfillment of his mission. We've studied how Jesus Christ was to suffer. If or since he chose to satisfy the holiness of God, if since he did, well, this is further indication of his submission to bearing the judgment of the sins of the world. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So, why did he thirst? We're told why he thirsted and why he uttered these words. We're told right here in John 18:28. After this, suffering through 3 hours of darkness, bearing the judgment and sins of the world, nailing of the law to the cross, rendering Satan powerless, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order to fulfill Scripture, said, I am thirsty. That's why he said it. Okay, here's what I think. There are some passages that deal with the crucifixion of Christ that we studied that prophesied things will happen. There are other things, like, my God, why hast thou forsaken me in Psalm 22:1? David did not write that Or Jesus did not say that because David wrote it. David wrote it because Jesus Christ was going to say it. So it wasn't like it was a fulfillment. The Holy Spirit told David what Christ would say on the cross. So as far as I thirst, saying that is the fulfillment of Scripture. Now, did he thirst in the flesh? Probably. But he probably wouldn't have said it. But with the fulfillment of Scripture, he was going to make sure that right down to the last detail, he was going to fulfill Scripture. And Scripture said, he will say, I thirst. So to fulfill Scripture, he uttered those words on the cross. Okay? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. That's why I looked at those other passages. Some people think those are the ones being referred to. All right, get technical. Yeah. So he said them, let's say on the cross his physical body was thirsty, but he uttered those words to fulfill Scripture. He may not have uttered those words had Scripture not been said, had said he would do that. But he was so concerned with the fulfillment of Scripture that he said those words, I thirst, to fulfill. Yeah. I think that John writes it, I think that in order to fulfill Scripture, he said it. And so that's what we have. So because in the book written by God, with the expressed will of God, it is written, he should suffer thirst. Jesus Christ, knowing the will of God, right down to this final cry on the cross, or one of the final cries on the cross, he was faithful to the God's plan, to the Word of God. And people, this is what we need to be. We need to be so diligent, right down to the details in dealing with the Word of God. Then you have to believe the Word of God. Then you have to live. You have to know the Word of God, believe the Word of God, and then live the Word of God. It takes all three. Yes. Yes, I thirst. That was humanity saying it. Yes. Okay. So, you believe the Word of God, then you know it, then you live it. And these are the three truths. The Word of God, the Bible, all your words are true. Psalm 119, 160. Jesus Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the Holy Spirit is truth. God, Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross, bearing the judgment and the sins of the world, knowing all these things, made sure he fulfilled Scripture. Okay, next week we'll take up the final words on the cross. It is finished, plus a little bit more on that. So, let's go. Any other questions? All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for the words of Scripture. It's a joy for us to spend our life studying this book and the words written herein. We don't need any other words. These are our words for our life. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to these things. I pray you'll take them and settle in our soul and encourage us to live in the fulfillment of your word. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.